to you all. I'm the Reverend Jeff Cook, Minister of Faversham Baptist Church, and I bring you greetings this morning from down the road, your brothers and sisters in Faversham. It's lovely to be able to be with you in this very strange way that we've all become used to over the weeks. Now, I understand you've been following a series called Faulty Heroes of the Old Testament. I'm sure you've been discovering that there's no shortage of candidates. Who is our faulty hero for this week? Well, it's Noah. Who doesn't love a little bit of the story of Noah? It's a pretty epic story, isn't it? It's got tons of drama and excitement and oodles of animals. What's not to like? The story of Noah and the Ark. It's the one that your children watch on VeggieTales. It's the one your grandmother told you when you were growing up. Noah, the man of God, righteous, the only righteous human left on earth, chosen by God, commanded to build an ark and assemble two, or is it seven, of every animal in order to repopulate the earth after God's judgment through a flood which desolates the land. Noah's faith in God's calling sustains him and his family. And after the water recedes, God creates a rainbow in the sky, signifying a new covenant between God and humanity. However, that isn't the end of the story. Though it's probably where I would have stopped if I was writing the book. If I was making the film and directing the movie, I would have Noah and his family putting their arms around each other, staring wistfully at the rainbow while the camera pans out slowly and fades into the credits. Beautiful rainbow. God keeps his promises. Everyone's happy. The end. Isn't that where all the children's versions of Noah end? Children, colour up to this point, but don't go any further. It's really not suitable. Yeah, there is a bit more. And it's a bit that it's easy to miss, a bit that we often leave out. Genesis chapter 9, 18 to 28. We're going to read about Noah and his sons after the flood. I called this After the Flood, Four Things I Learned from Noah's Later Life. We'll read it together. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29.
The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died.
The Bible is real. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. We have real people, fallen people, people who are capable of amazing faith and great achievements, but people who can really mess things up too, just like you and me. But what are we going to do with this strange story? What lessons are there to be learned from this episode in Noah's later life? I'm going to break it down, and there are four things. And the first is this: you're never too old to screw things up. You're never too old to screw things up. Noah has spent the last 120 plus years as a carpenter and a shipbuilder. He spent over a year as a zookeeper on his floating wildlife park. But now we meet him again and he's a farmer, an agriculturalist. We're told in verse 20 that he is a man of the soil. Obviously some time has passed since leaving the Ark, because he's had time to grow a vineyard. But Genesis 9 tells us that after the flood, God had blessed Noah and commands him to be fruitful and multiply. That's there three times. It's repeating that command that God gave to Adam in the first chapters of Genesis. So how does Noah react to all of this? Noah, who found favour in the sight of the Lord. Noah, who did all that God had commanded him to do. Who was set apart from the rest of wretched humanity in order to survive God's destruction. He builds a vineyard. He gets drunk and he falls asleep naked in his tent. Unbelievable. Genesis 6 says that Noah was blameless. If the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy had an entry on Noah, they would be updating it from blameless to mostly blameless. Noah, why did you do it? Why did you blatantly ignore the covenantal rainbow in the sky for a night of apparent debauchery? But there's more. Noah's son Ham discovers his father asleep and naked. Ham, like any good son, tells his brothers in order that they might cover up their father's mistakes, his nakedness, his drunken behaviour. And how does Noah reward his faithful son? He curses his own family. It doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Noah's tirade in the thick of his hangover sets in motion a historical split that has frightening biblical consequences, as we shall see. You know, this is the only time in the Bible that Noah actually speaks. Building the ark, rounding up the animals, navigating the flood. He's never once opened his mouth. Only now does Noah say anything. Our only recorded words from one of the Old Testament's greatest heroes are the rejection and curse of his own family. Now, there is a lot going on here, and it is quite complicated. It kind of makes my head hurt to think about it. I prefer the happy cartoonish version of Noah and the Ark better, don't you? I can remember learning about Noah as a boy, thinking about how exciting it must have been to build the Ark. What an adventure it was with all those animals. How amazing to ride out the storm of the flood. How wonderful to start a new life in a brand new washed clean world. I put a lot of faith in Noah. And now this. He's just not that special after all. Now, getting drunk is stupid and it's not funny. And it's a sin, not a way to have a great time. But we'll see in a minute that drunkenness isn't the real issue here. It's foolish, it's regrettable, it's to be avoided, of course, but it's not the takeaway lesson. The first thing we learn here from this whole embarrassing thing is that you're never too old to screw things up. This isn't the most famous part of the story. Not the one they tell in primary schools. There's no tiny figure of a naked Noah in a drunken stupor in those wooden sets of Noah's Ark. Noah, the man who walked with God, who waited on God, who worked for God, who witnessed for God, who worshipped God, then got disgracefully drunk and embarrassed himself and his family. Noah teaches us that you're never too old to screw things up. Even if you've walked with God for 600 years and never put a foot wrong, our past walk with God is no guarantee that we won't mess up if we neglect our relationship with the Lord. Let's not kid ourselves that as we get older, it gets easier. When he was surrounded by wickedness blatantly, Noah lived blamelessly, we are told. But when the storm is over, and he and his family were the only ones on earth, Noah blew it big time. When the pressure's off, our guard comes down. We need to be careful at all times. We need to live in constant dependence on the Lord. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall." Or in other words, you're never too old to screw things up. And here's a second thing I've learned from these later years of Noah. Always treat others with a respect they don't deserve. Always treat others with a respect they do not deserve. Noah's antics aren't really the main point of this story. Sure, Noah has behaved badly. He lets himself down, he lets his family down, he lets God down. For a moment, he's out of control. It's not a good look. But it's Ham, his son's disrespect, not Noah's failures, that are featured most in this story. The big issue in this passage centres around a son's disrespect for his father, not the father's failures. We saw that, didn't we, in verses 22 onwards, that Ham saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Ham saw his father naked. The Hebrew means more than just looking at his father. It means that he saw with pleasure, with joy, with satisfaction. So there's a question here. Did Ham behave in a sexually inappropriate way with his drunken father? Some people think so, and it is a possible interpretation. Ham was the father of Canaan. We're told that twice. And the evil deeds of the Canaanites, his descendants, are described in Leviticus 18 repeatedly with the words uncover and naked. So while the descendants of Ham and Canaan had gone far beyond what Ham may or may not have done, no Israelite would fail to make the connection between the two. And the Canaanites were well known for their sexual depravity. But I don't think that's what's meant here. Look at the passage. I don't really see it there, do you? A much more probable interpretation for me is that what Ham does here expresses a long hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral standards. Seeing the evidence of his father's human weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced. He takes delight in his father's predicament. He looks on with pleasure and satisfaction. Without helping Noah at all, he beetles out to find his two brothers and to fill them in on all the gory details. Again, literally, the text means he told them with delight. He announced it. He proclaimed it. Ham did not quietly go and tell his brothers. He let the whole world know his dad was drunk, lying naked in the tent. His attitude is to ridicule and mock his father's behaviour, to show contempt and scorn. So he disrespectfully looks at his father without any desire to help him. And to make matters worse, he gloats to his brothers over his father's shame. Hey guys, do you want to see something hilarious? All this begs the question, how do we react to the wrongdoing of others? And that's the second thing I learned from this story. We should always treat others with a respect they don't deserve. Yes, of course, they will mess up, like we all do. But we should still treat them with dignity. We should still be kind in the way that we deal with them. In contrast to Ham's action, Noah's other sons, Shem and Japheth, they honour their father with respect. They recognise that their father was not perfect. And they see the potential for the fault in all of us. They cover their father so that his shame doesn't go any further than it needs to. They understood the frailty of their dad and that he was human after all. They showed respect. They covered Noah's disgrace. Why are we so often tempted to be more like Ham than his brothers? Seeing others fail and fall makes us feel better about ourselves. We have to battle against that wonderful word, Schadenfreude, where rather than feeling sympathy, we take pleasure from watching other people's misfortune. Though we're usually very clever and careful to hide that away. And we can justify ourselves and our own failings and our secret sins by comparing ourselves. See old Noah? Not so righteous now, is he? Jesus told a story about someone in the temple praying and thanking God that he wasn't like other people. And contrasted that with someone on his knees praying the prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. My friends, it's always better to be kind. We should always treat others with the respect that they don't deserve. It is always the case. that there before the grace of God go I. In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 12, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. He says in Philippians chapter 2, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Or in other words, always treat others with a respect they don't deserve. And here's a third thing that I learn from Noah's later life after the flood. When things go wrong, it's usually six of one and half a dozen of the other. When things go wrong, it's usually six of one and half a dozen of the other. We come on to a very strange bit of the story here. What is Noah doing cursing his grandson, Canaan? He's woken up. He's presumably been told by his other sons what has happened and the way that Ham has behaved. But what is this curse all about? Well, this is partly here to explain to later generations why the Canaanites, widely known to be the most sexually perverted, morally depraved and bloodthirsty people of all ancient history, why they had to vacate their land so that the tribe of Israel, the descendants of Shem, could move in and settle. The Canaanites carry the curse and the descendants of Shem receive the blessing. That's why the next chapter after this, Genesis 10, is in the Bible. It's one of those chapters that we usually skip over, just lists of names. But the genealogies are there to show us how this all pans out way into the future. And by the way, it's important for us to see this not just as the goodies versus the baddies. The Old Testament story of the people of Israel shows how often they did not behave as God's people should, squandering the blessing. And even in God-forsaken Canaan, there are those who turn to God, like Rahab, the prostitute, who helped the Israelite spies who were sent to recce the land. But you know, I think there is something far simpler going on here as well. And I think it might help if we see this curse as descriptive rather than prescriptive or predictive. This is just what happens. Human beings screw up time and time again, down through the generations. We're designed to live under God's blessing, but the curse of sin trips us up and separates us from him over and over and over again. In Genesis, we've already been round this once. Adam and Eve's family went through the same thing. A rejection of God leading to a world in the kind of mess that we see at the beginning of the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And now it's all happening again, and it will go on happening. Do you see how there's a kind of nuclear chain reaction going on here? Noah's failure triggered Ham's poor attitude, which rubs off on Canaan's behaviour, which could be traced all the way down to a corrupt nation centuries later. On and on it goes. There's a trail of destruction. And we're all to blame. It's six of one, half a dozen of the other. When I was growing up, that's what my mum would say to me and my brother. You're as bad as each other. It's six of one and half a dozen of the other. And it is. Listen, I have, and I'm sure you too, have not been wanting to be drawn in to this whole debate about Meghan and Harry and the royal family. Who are we to judge? We haven't got a clue what's going on. Isn't it sad to see how public all of this has become and the heated arguments on both sides? Do you know, if my mum was still alive, I think she'd be saying, you know, it's six of one and half a dozen of the other. We don't know. That's how it works. Someone treats me with a self-centred attitude, and what do I do? I treat them, or maybe someone else, exactly the same way. When we mess up, there are consequences. When we fall, we usually take people down with us. There's collateral damage, especially in families and in churches. Do you remember those three-legged races that we used to run at school? When you fall down, your partner comes down with you. And sadly, it's the people closest to us that often get hurt. Nobody is perfect. We are all fallen people. We're all as bad as each other, aren't we? When things go wrong, we're all to blame. We're all in it together. Isaiah 53 says we are all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Romans 3, famously, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or, in other words, when things go wrong, it's usually six of one and half a dozen of the other. Now, I don't know about you, but by the time I've got to this point in the story, I'm left with a longing for a way out. What are we like? Is there any hope at all? Or do we just go round in circles? Are we doomed to repeat the mistakes again and again? You might have hoped that the human race had learnt a lesson or two from the flood, but here we are, still making a complete mess of things. Noah and his family have disappointed us. We're left longing for God to do something about our hearts. And that's why I'm glad of the fourth thing I learnt from this story. We've seen how you're never too old to screw things up, how we should always treat others with the respect that they don't deserve, and that whenever things have gone wrong, it's usually six of one and half a dozen of the other. But the fourth lesson that I see here is this. Don't forget Jesus. It's always about Jesus. The writers of the New Testament show us that everything in the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that God has done something about the human heart and our propensity to do the wrong thing. You know, I feel a little bit disappointed for Noah. This epilogue is rather sad, isn't it? A sad conclusion to a great life. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. He lived a total of 950 years and then he died. Nothing else is recorded of Noah's life. No more heroic deeds. No more great steps of faith. Why? Well, because Noah is not the saviour. Noah is not the answer. Noah's one of us. Do you know what I think is the saddest thing about this whole episode? More than Noah getting drunk, more than the fact that he curses his grandson, more even than the disrespect shown by Ham and the long shadows cast by these events. The most significant thing of all, perhaps, is that God is no longer centre stage in the story. God has been intrinsically active from the beginning of existence in Genesis chapter 1 up until the aftermath of the flood. Genesis 1 to 9 have been full of God, strolling in the garden, speaking to Adam and Eve and Cain, walking with Enoch, instructing Noah, God in relationship with his creation. And now it seems to me that God is no longer centre of the story. Instead of rejoicing in the good God that saved him and his family from certain destruction, Noah drinks wine from the vineyard, falls asleep naked and curses his grandson. Genesis 9 verses 18 to 28 are the first time in the whole Bible where God does not appear directly. He's mentioned in the blessing, but that's it. God is no longer at the centre of Noah's story and Noah's family. And it causes me to ask, where is God in my story? Where is God in your story? We mentioned the family tree in Genesis chapter 10, but there's more to the family than that. Shem, who in our passage receives Noah's blessing and God's, had a great grandson named Abraham. And from Abraham's line came Jacob and Judah and finally King David. David had a descendant named Jesus. There it is. There's the hope. The promise of God, Jesus. The Saviour. Jesus, our Saviour. Noah didn't know it, but God himself was taking care of sin. By becoming a Semite through whom the entire human race could be blessed. God is saying as early as Genesis chapter 9 that in the course of history, salvation will come through Jesus. And that leads us again to the feet of Jesus Christ and to the cross. That's where we see how serious God is about our sin, about sorting all of this out. Let's not leave God out of this story. Let's not forget Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. And you know, we mentioned her earlier, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who later on in Joshua 2 joins the people of God. She's mentioned in another genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Amazingly, Jesus comes not just from the line of David and Abraham and Shem and Noah, but from the line of Rahab. Check it out, Matthew 1, verse 5. Let me just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus has Canaanite blood in him. Oh, the amazing plan of God that reverses all that has gone wrong and brings together the peoples of the earth that God loves so much that he sent his son to die. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. Galatians 3 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a pole. Jesus took our guilt and our shame. Christ was exposed for our sin. Noah had someone to cover him. Christ was stripped bare. Christ became a curse. But in being exposed for our sin and stripped bare, today we can be robed in his righteousness. In becoming a curse for us, today we can all have God's blessing. Don't leave God out of your life. Don't forget Jesus. Remember, it's always all about Jesus. Worship him today. In a few moments, we will be taking communion together, bread and wine. Come, like a child, at his feet in helpless dependence. Recognize that you're not too old to mess things up. And that you frequently do. And that we should treat others with the respect that they don't deserve and hope that they will treat us that way as well. Because we're all as bad as each other. We're all in this together. We're all to blame. It's six of one and a half a dozen of the other. But God has acted decisively in human history and brought us back from the curse of sin to enjoy his blessing. A God who went to that great length for you and for me is surely never going to leave you, nor abandon or forsake you. God is so serious about sin, he himself came and died on a cross so that we can live with him forever.
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your example. Though being God, you did not strive or think that by force you should try to remain equal with God. Instead of your own free will, you gave up all you had and took the nature of a servant. You became like us, a human being. You humbled yourself and walked the path of obedience all the way to death.